In the scripture passage that I've referenced this morning, we're going to be talking about Good Friday, well, actually the Thursday, and it's known as the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, or Communion, the Lord's Table. There's various names that we use for communion, which we actually celebrated as a fellowship just last week around this table, and we'll do so again this Friday during our Good Friday service. I trust that is our norm. Now, when we look at the communion table, I liken it to something like this. Now, all of us, or most of us, or many of us, either in our wallets, or if we have an office, or something like that, where we're away from our families, we can pull out a picture of our family, of grandkids, whoever, all those, your wife, nephews, nieces, whatever. Most of us generally have a picture of our family either in our wallets or in our offices or wherever we are when we're away from our family. Actually, many of us would say probably even on our phone. We can pull out a phone and have thousands of pictures on our phones now where you can just start flipping through and look at all the pictures of our family. And my dad, before he passed away, would call it his brag book. So he would pull out the brag book and he'd say, "Do you want to see my girls?" And then we would go through that. And some of the reasons why we do carry that picture or have the picture on our wall or on our desk is for a number of various reasons, right? Those people are dear to us. We long to be with them when we are away from them. They are reminders, whatever it may be. Sometimes they're studio pictures. Sometimes they're candid pictures where I can look at that particular picture and remember that time. It recalled to my mind of that time when I was with them, and I could even possibly, if I remember right, even explain the events around that picture. Agreed? Are we together? Well, when you think of the communion table, it's like a picture. It's to recall our minds to a past event that should be rather dear to us. It should be something that we actually, even like when we look at family pictures, long for again to be with them or however that may look or whoever that may be on that picture. We long to be with them again. They pull on our heartstrings. It brings back even some emotions. Like on my desk, I have several pictures of friends and family, and one of them that I hold very, very dear is one of the last days I had with my dad in the hospital with my family, and they all had bunny ears on because it was actually Easter, wasn't it? It was around Easter, so my dad arranged for somebody to go get a bunch of Easter eggs and chocolate eggs and Easter bunny ears, and then he wanted a picture with all the girls with these Easter bunny ears. It's very dear to me. One of the last days of my dad's life with my family. And I look back at that, and I see it just about every day, and I miss him. Well, when we look at the communion table, it is a stark reminder of a relationship that we have with our Savior. It's one of rescue. In fact, when you look at the picture of the communion table, does it pull on your heartstrings? You know, I deal with this incredible tension, as you know, as I share just about every time when we get down here and we got the elements on the table and I share, you know, I got this tension, this personal tension of remembering. Because I want to celebrate because of that next reunion that we're going to have with Jesus. But yet, on the other hand, I feel like I'm weighed down by the thought of the whole thing about the burden of my sin and the price that Jesus paid on our behalf on this table here. Do you get that tension and do you feel it? You know, it's because of the bad news of our sin that we could look at the good news and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And that's where I feel that personal tension of being weighted down by the burden. I see myself before a holy God and it breaks me. And then on the other hand, I see myself as Jesus did, who are clothed in righteousness because of my faith and repentance in Jesus and what I've done and what he has done. Sorry, and I place my faith in that. Because it was only Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross for me that even enables me to sing the songs that we did this morning. Right? You know, and I sat there even, sometimes I just stopped singing and just listened. And it just kind of brought a smile to my heart. Because this is all part of remembering what we're doing this morning. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We get to celebrate Easter every Sunday. That's why they changed from Saturday to Sunday, because of the resurrection on Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter, and we get to celebrate that. And sometimes I feel, even in my own gut, and I get that, feel again that tension of regularity. You know, do we minimize the fact that we do this every week? Is this just routine for us? And man, that crushes me that I even have to ask that question. Because then it becomes a heart problem, not a frequency problem. And that is true. If this ever wears you down, if this Sunday morning burdens you and it's just something that is a matter of routine, that, my friends, is a heart problem, not a frequency problem. Because we are here this morning, again, to remember. One of the most important reasons why we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day and not just leave it on our conversion day. All right. Well, let's look at the text this morning. I've set the table, so to speak, talking about the fact of frequency. You know, there are some organizations, some faith systems that they have communion every time they meet on a weekly basis. Some are open and some are closed, meaning that everyone is welcome or the closed ones are only for members. I respect both. Although we have an open communion here, and I'll get to that in just a little while as to why. Some call them sacraments, we call them ordinances, and because of time, and I looked at my notes, I'm like, man, I'm never going to be able to cover all of this, so put it in the bulletin. So I think there should be, for you to read later, a little description of ordinance and sacraments. Is it there? Okay, good. Thank you, Morgan, for doing that. It's just a little excerpt from a website that I like to frequent often called gotquestions.com or .org, .org or .com, I can't remember. Anyway, that's a great resource for you if you have any questions to go to there. I haven't really found anything that I would disagree with. Gotquestions.com or .org, I can't remember right offhand. Maybe it's actually even footnoted in the bulletin. Is it .com or .org? It's org? Okay, there we go. So there's something you can take home with you. Well, let's read in verse 7, shall we, of Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread, in which Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Well, where will you have us prepare it?" Verse 10. He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.'" And when they had found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Richard, can I trouble you for a glass of water, please? Thank you. Verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him and said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" That word earnestly is key. Earnestly. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of, "I have to talk to you now." Okay? "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." 19. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it, he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 20. "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you.'" There's another important thing. "For you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Man, can you ever imagine? Like, he drops this bomb in the middle of a very sacred moment of betrayal. And the ignorance of the disciples is interesting. "For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, "Which of them Could it be? Who is it? Thank you. Ooh, ice even. Right on. Sorry. I'm mic'd. As I crunch away on the ice. Very refreshing, very nice. I don't know if we even really, with our frequency, and I probably take lots of responsibility of maybe we don't really talk about the gravity of even this conversation. What is taking place really is a paradigm shift from Passover to communion. We don't talk about that, do we? Like, this is a huge page turner. And what is going on? We're moving from Passover, what was practiced for thousands of years, to communion. This is a cataclysmic shift. Mind-blowing, per se. And even I wonder at the confusion of the disciples as they're sitting there here at this very moment. You have a redefining of something that is so sacred and so true, which is so routine for the families, and you have a redefining moment. And they're like, what is he talking about? What is this, all this happening? I don't even get it. He's taking something and redefining it right here. This is absolutely mind-blowing what is taking place. So let's go back to verse 7. We're going to go through it and then we'll apply it, okay? So in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So remember that the feast of unleavened bread and Passover is put together, okay? Here you have the historical significance of this exercise that we do on a monthly basis. This is how we're unpacking it. The historical origins, and how you can even go right back to Exodus chapter 12, which I explained just briefly even last week, so there's no point going through it again. If you missed it, go back to Exodus chapter 12, an incredible series of events between Pharaoh and Moses and God and Aaron. But there's no need to cover that again. We covered that last week. Now, if you want to do some cross-referencing on your own, a great passage to cross-reference when it comes to the establishment of the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That is where you've got some extreme teaching and vetting taking place because of some abuses that were taking place with the communion table, which we will cover in just a few moments. But I just want to plant that seed. 1 Corinthians 11 is a great cross-reference passage specifically referring to the Lord's table. Verse 8. Actually, just another comment here in verse 7 is what is incredible is that now on the Passover week, the Passion Week, we have moved from Wednesday to Thursday. So the night that Jesus is going to be arrested now, he's going to die on Friday, correct? We're all tracking that way, okay? This is an incredible time when there's so many at that time during the Passover, so many lambs were getting prepared to be sacrificed, and here we find Jesus going through the exact same preparation. There's so many things that we're going to be drawing on that when we remember together, it's rather unfortunate we're not doing communion, really, but we will. We can put it in the bank for when we go together on Good Friday, but this is a time where Jesus is being prepared the same as thousands, tens of thousands of little lambs are being prepared to be sacrificed as well. Whereas when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "For Christ is our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed for us." Verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Then the question is, well, wait, where do you want us to prepare for it? Now, last week we set the stage for Judas the betrayer, didn't we? Judas made a deal with the religious leaders, right? And they were looking for what? The leaders, what were they looking for in order to arrest Jesus? They were fearful of the people. So they were looking for a perfect time to arrest Jesus where it would be kind of on the down low, so to speak. So when you hear this question, who's listening with exceptional interest? Judas. Now, I got to set the stage here because this is so important. Go and make preparations for us. And then right away, well, where do you want us to do this? Right away, Judas is like interest perk up because he's looking for a circumstance to follow through on this agreement with the Pharisees and the chief priests. He's looking for the right moment. Now, the reason why I emphasize this is because now I read Jesus' response here as very, very good response, because Jesus is on to Judas. He's talking about the betrayer, the betrayer, the betrayer. Check out the response. Check out the response here. Actually, even before that, hold on to that thought, because I wanted to talk about a few things. Where do you want us to prepare for it? Now, I could lead into this with the next verses, but I'll just do it here so that I don't forget, because I've got a few things that I want to cover here. What I find interesting is, whenever the Jews had Passover, it was always done in the family unit. Male of the home led the Passover meal. Jesus didn't say here, go grab your family, did they? And then go to, it was just them. Jesus was taking the headship in this meal. Jesus was starting to redefine family right here. He is the head. He's the head of the spiritual family. And I think that's important because when we talk about, you know, open and closed communion and things like that, I totally respect those groups that do closed communion. In fact, I don't criticize them at all. We don't practice that here. And there's a couple of reasons why. Now, Pastor Dennis and I haven't really talked about this too much, but you can correct me anytime you want, okay? Now, the cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 11 is key here, okay? The reason why I don't support, although I respect, closed communion, where it's only members, is because in 1 Corinthians, it talks about where we are to proclaim the Lord's death until he what? Until he comes. Why would you just proclaim it to just Christians? Doesn't make any sense. We're like preaching to the choir here. We're the ones, and yeah, we're all pumped about it. But there is a testimony to be made. There is a story to tell. Now, communion is reserved for believers, where unbelievers are welcome to watch, but not to participate, but to also listen to the proclamation that Jesus is returning. This is, remember, we're remembering what Jesus has done. We're also excited about the one day reuniting with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be together once again with our Savior, and we want to tell that whole story, the whole narrative, not to just ourselves, but to an unbelieving world. That's one of the reasons why, I think, is a direct and absolute reason why we don't practice what we know as closed communion, okay? Because we want to be able to, even in these instances, proclaim the gospel, where we can have gospel fluency, that we can explain what happens at this table. And for those who don't come and participate, we can explain why we do it together. It's a proclamation. It is a story of the most wonderful news that we can ever talk about. Let's not keep it to ourselves, shall we? Let's not keep it to ourselves. We want to proclaim this message, not hide it. This is all public, not private. Now, in this case, I think it was private for several reasons. When Jesus was giving the answer, he was doing it so cleverly so that Judas, who was listening with great interest, wouldn't be able to intervene by turning him in and betray him before this was established. So I think in this instance, it was private for that reason. So that when you look at the response to this question, it is ingenious. He says in verse 10, as you enter a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him in the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, unfurnished. Make preparations there. This is a perfect response because where's the details? Where's the street address? What's the name of the guy who's turning him in? Or what's the name of the guy who owns that upper room? What's the name? This is a perfect response. Jesus is so good. This is cool. Okay, this is really neat. Now, a lot of things that when I was reading here, some people are saying this was a divine moment where it was kind of like a prophecy moment where he was saying, oh, this person's going to be here, he's going to be carrying this and all that. I think that's speculative to say that this is prophecy. I have no problems thinking that Jesus could have made prior arrangements here. It doesn't hurt his divinity by saying that Jesus probably made some prior arrangements for this. It's okay. And so I just kind of take a stand there saying, huh, it could have been, but probably not. Let's go into verse 13. Then they left They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, with this one verse, it was almost like it was microwavable. You know, it just kind of takes all the effort out of this, right? Because they said here, they left and found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. They put it in the microwave and then they came. No, this was a big deal. Okay, this was something that when the disciples went, had to put incredible effort in to be able to gather all together all of these things for the Passover meal so that they can, when they recline, the next thing's going to happen here. Now, verse 13 says, and I've already read it, but I'll just do it again. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover, which it seems like it's just a microwave meal, but it's not. This was a big deal. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. One of my first mission trips experiences, we were in Mexico, and we went to this little fishing village along the coast. It took us, I don't know, it seemed like days driving through the desert, but it wasn't. I'm just exaggerating. It just seemed like that because the Miller vans were 15-passenger vans with 16 people in it, it seemed, and no air conditioning, and we're driving through the middle of the day through the desert to get to this fishing village so that we could play a soccer game, and then after that, get together with the local church and then preach the gospel there. We got there. We did that. We did our evangelism. We played the soccer game, and then we got into this little church. I'm talking, like, the place was a mess. It was kind of broken down, and the pews were not padded like we had here, and they were kind of like just benches, super uncomfortable. And the pastor rushes in kind of disheveled, and he was a very young pastor, I think 17 or 18 at the time, and he was the one overseeing this little church plant that was in Mexico. And he was embarrassed. He was looking at us, and he was embarrassed, and we could tell. We weren't speaking the same language, but we could tell there was a bit of embarrassment. He says, I don't have any juice or crackers, and he really wanted to share communion with a body of believers. And I'm gonna land here. Just let me finish this, because my first impression of this was horrific. He brought out just some Coke and some saltine crackers. That's all he had. Like, this was it. Now, I looked at that and I thought, ooh, like I'm waiting for the lightning to come down. This is an uncomfortable moment for me. Like, it just can't be like this. Like, we have to have grapes. It has to be purple. Like, it just has to be. So I'm not only is he embarrassed, but I'm uncomfortable now. And when he walked in with these little cups of Coke and communion cups and these broken saltine crackers, the relief on his face was huge. He was able to enjoy communion with all of us here. And meanwhile, I'm just uncomfortable. Can we do this? It's like what's going on? And so we did share communion together, no matter how uncomfortable it was at the time. But after going through this passage here, I can find nothing wrong with that practice. Nothing. But I will say a disclaimer. We have to avoid being careless with the communion table. So just like to throw out whatever around is there and just like be careless with it and to make it seem like it's nothing, I think that's when we run into some problems. But here you have a resourceful 17-year-old pastor that searched high and low for whatever he could to experience a beautiful remembrance meal with believers from the other side of the planet. He gets, in my view, this is okay, this is a pass, because it's less about the element per se and more about what we are remembering. But my disclaimer is we can't treat this carelessly. Okay? We can't. And so my preference, obviously, is Welch's and unleavened bread. That is my preference. Now, there will be some who I engage from time to time a debate. Well, how come we don't drink wine? Well, you know, let's just be frank about this. Look at Jesus' words here. It just says simply the fruit of the vine. Like, it doesn't mention anything about wine or anything like that. We do know that culturally wine was safer, right, than the water that was around there. So they did use that from time to time, and I get all of that. Today, there's nothing that would say this is how you do it. So I'm okay. By the way, we use really good Welch's grape juice. It's high quality, and I'm not making fun of it at all, and I'm not even saying that. I just think like there's thought and there's effort into preparing that. And Cheryl and Darlene spend time looking and looking for like the right even unleavened bread. Like we talk about it at staff meeting, and she's serious about it. She doesn't want what we take to be distractions for what they mean, what they symbolize. And I said this last week, but it bears repeating. There are some faith systems that believe that the wine or the juice and the bread actually turn into the body and blood of Christ. I see no references to that in Scripture whatsoever. It's called transubstantiation. It's kind of like the technical term for that some faith systems believe. They call it that because it is a means of grace. It means that if they take this actual body and blood, then it's a means of grace that they will be forgiven over and over and over again. We believe that the work is finished on the cross when Jesus died in the story here in the Passion Week. And this is, again, it's like a picture on the wall in our room. It's like that picture in our wallet. This is a picture to remind us of the work that Jesus had accomplished on our behalf on the cross, and then also to push us forward to look ahead to the one day reunification, just like when we get excited about looking at those pictures and being reunited with our loved ones, we are doing the exact same thing when we participate with communion together. So just a few kind of disclaimers and bits of interest that we can throw into there to not just satisfy our curiosity, but just to kind of work with us, and maybe some of us are more rigid and firm, and I get that. And, you know, we lead communion every month here, and I see and I've talked to many of us in this group and those who are no longer here or whatever have had different feelings about how we practice communion. That's fine. I respect that. That means you're thinking it through and that this means a lot to you. So I respect it, and I appreciate you for having those convictions. But let's just look to the text to help us. Maybe we need to look at less about tradition and more about what the text says that would give us freedom to celebrate this table together as a fellowship, shall we? Okay? All right. Verse 16. No, verse 15. And he said to them, I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You sense the tension, you sense the urgency to what Jesus needed to communicate here with the Passover to communion. What is about to take place literally in the next 24 hours is significant, and therefore he needed to explain this in this light so that they can put all the pieces together as the narrative of the last weekend of Jesus' life here before his resurrection is going to be explained through the Passover and then into the communion meal. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. So what he's saying here to them is, he's explaining to them and giving them and planting a seed of hope here. Because the desperation that they must or will be feeling over the next 24 hours is huge. Talk about emotional swings. Like, this is just so bizarre. They're learning about a betrayer. Their leader is going to be killed. And Jesus, with this little few sentences here, is planting a seed of hope. This is not the end. This isn't the end. This is hope. Okay? So he's planting the seed here, saying, watch this now. There will be a resurrection. Verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink what? Again, there's the seed of hope. He's pointing to the resurrection. This is not the end. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now again, I come from a premillennial eschatological position, and so I see no reason to not take this literally. We have to stick with our hermeneutic, and I'm not throwing barbs anywhere. Trust me, I say this with complete humility here. But when he refers to this, all up to this point, it has been literal. So to switch hermeneutic in the middle of a thought is actually poor exegesis. So I think that bears a little bit of thought for us here that we have to continue. Verse 19. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, this is a picture that we can remember. This is something that's beautiful and right and good. We can't forget what we're doing here. If this is something that is simply routine, it is a heart problem, not a frequency problem. We are remembering what Jesus has done on our behalf. It totally pumps me up. I'm excited about it. We want to proclaim it to those who are here and practice it together. Verse 19. Now, again, I'm getting really excited here, but here's the difference. We're turning the page from Passover to communion. This is what's happening. So you can imagine the disciples here. Jesus sat down right after it was prepared, and he says, I have been wanting to share something with you so bad. Here it is. And so with that comment, I can just see the posture of the disciples from casual to leaning forward with anticipation. Okay, what is it that you have for us right now at this moment? Here it is. This is the thing. This is the redefining moment that's taking place. He's talking about the change is happening. This is a big moment. Now, he says, given for you in verse 19. This is my body given for you. We talk about, even downstairs, which I have just been so appreciating our Sunday school class, I really want to take a moment and encourage you, if you don't go to Sunday school, to think about including it into your rhythm. We're talking about this stuff downstairs in the Sunday school classes. We're kind of splitting hairs with some of this stuff to help us understand at a deeper level that we just simply can't take the time here to do. And so I just want to throw a little plug out there for Sunday school. Now, we are winding down for the season, but in September, please consider taking Sunday school, because when you hear the words substitutionary atonement, for instance, that is where we can really get to understand what those things mean. Jesus is our substitute. He atoned for our sins on the cross. The work that he accomplished on the cross made it right with God on our behalf. It was the result, the reconciliation. The atonement work on the cross resulted in reconciliation. Right, Peter? See, I'm listening. I'm listening, buddy. I get it. So when he says it was given for you, he's talking about all this stuff. He's setting the table, so to speak, that this things can take place for us on our behalf. Isaiah 53 says this. Catch this now. 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Given for you. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we can be healed. This is what we're proclaiming when we partner together in unity, celebrating the Lord's table. Does it cause our heart to skip a beat is my question now. It's saying that I'm running on my watch. Does that mean something about my heart rate right now? It says, keep it up, you're running well. I am sweating, but nah, this is great stuff, isn't it? Like, this is what it's all about. Let's look at verse 20. In the same way, he took after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is interesting. Here, the page is turning. Passover to communion. New covenant. So that means that there is a what? Old covenant. Now, new covenant. So I want to take a minute and talk about that, because this is about the redefining moment that is taking place, where all the disciples are under the old covenant. On a regular basis, they would have to go find a pure, spotless lamb, take it to the temple, sacrifice it year after year after year after year. Whereas in the new covenant, Jesus is saying, what? That is now over. What you're going to see in the next 24 hours, I am the very one in which all those sacrifices have been pointing towards. That is the new covenant. The old covenant is all that circular system. So the dietary laws, the calendar rules, all of these things under the old covenant will be satisfied completely in the new covenant with the death of Christ. So when we take part in this, there should be even a sense of thanksgiving that we don't even have to participate in that. Because the new covenant in Christ has been established with his death and payment for our sins. That's awesome. It is so, so amazing. And I can't even imagine what the disciples were thinking at that very moment. What do you mean, new covenant? What do you mean we don't have to do this all over again? What are you talking about? Because all of this was now going to be demonstrated over the next 24 hours. The new covenant begins with Christ's blood being shared as a perfect sacrifice and our substitute. That is the new covenant. So the regular observance of the Lord's Supper is to be a reminder for Christians of the Lamb of God, pure, spotless Lamb, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose death was satisfied God's justice, whose life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins can be completely forgiven forever. Paul summarized the significance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And I read it every week that we do communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, remember, remember. This is about a picture. We're remembering. Verse 25. In the same way, he also took the cup after saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 21, back in Luke chapter 22. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Here's that betraying comment again. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. That whole sentence just really puzzles me. That means that they even thought that one of them, like, they could have done it. It's amazing to me. So let's apply this. I've hoped I've applied it throughout the whole time, but let's land the plane here with the conclusion and a couple of questions. Now, I've read from 1 Corinthians 11 just a moment ago. I'm going to continue reading now because there's something here when it comes to remembering that the text is encouraging us to do, that Paul wants us to do. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. I'll go back to 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27 now. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in a unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body, or body and blood of the Lord. Let a person now do what? Examine himself. I want to talk about that examining for a moment. I wish I had PowerPoint slides in the back here. I just didn't have time to put it together. What does it mean to examine ourselves? I think in light of this text, it is good to know why. Now, back when the Corinthians were practicing this, they would get together for a meal and then have communion afterwards, okay? So there would be those that would show up for the meal with lots and lots to prepare for. Really, it was a separation of rich and poor because they would gorge themselves and leave nothing for the poor people who came. And they wouldn't even share. They wouldn't show that unity or camaraderie amongst one another. They would actually let them just sit there and watch what was happening and what was taking place. There was incredible abuses that were happening when the Corinthian church got together and practiced communion and celebration. In fact, back then, it was interesting because they practiced it in a way that was a celebration. They got together for a meal and then they practiced communion. This was a big deal. Now, if you look now at the examine yourselves with those who may be finding themselves in an unworthy manner practicing it. Because for those who were hungry after that meal would run to the Lord's table and just kind of mow stuff down. And because they were hungry, they were treating the communion as a meal. And that wasn't the proper way to practice communion. And so when we do it here, when people come, and at Bethany, we actually practice communion a little bit differently. We invite people to come, and then there's tables here where we hand out one piece of bread and then one cup each. And then we go and sit back down, and then we all wait, and then we take it together in unity to express that harmony that we are to have, and we totally unite behind the message that this table is communicating. Some churches, you'll see where there might be tables set up, and then there's one loaf of bread where people can kind of all touch and pull out and then dip their bread in that cup. It's actually a word for that. It's called intiction. I don't see that. I think it's more of a pragmatic reason why they do that. I don't really see the symbolism behind that, but there are some organizations and faith systems that do that. We don't. We practice it the way that we do that here by coming up and taking that, going back and sitting down. In that time, there are times where whoever's leading communion, I or someone else, will say, you know, this would be a good time to examine ourselves. And so there's a bit of an alliteration here with three things that we can... What do we examine? That's great. It's a good question. First of all, it's our attitude. Our attitude. When we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine our attitudes. Are we people who are full of thankfulness, joy, hope, where fruits of the Spirit are actually being displayed? Or are we people who are grumblers or got bitterness or other issues such as grudges to hold? These are things that are gloomy and are full of despair that have no light in it. John Piper is right when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Love that statement. I've been wrestling with that for years. Aaron's not here today, but Aaron and I have been kind of walking through that statement. And I'll say it again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Are you most satisfied in Christ this morning? Is Christ all sufficient? This week I've been going through walking with somebody through pretty difficult circumstances. And asking the question, is Christ sufficient in your needs or not? He is more than able to meet all our needs. That requires an amen. That's fine. I'm just saying, in our lives, we should be saying amen. If our life is marked with grumbling, depression, despair, you need to judge those attitudes compared to what Christ has done for us on the cross. So that's our attitudes. Next is our actions. Now, when you look at Judas, obviously, he has been the epicenter of actions in this one, for sure, because he is the great betrayer. And as I think about it, all of us in our lives, like, we would never hopefully want to betray Jesus intentionally. And so I get that. But do our lives betray who Jesus is? Do our actions in our lives betray who Jesus is on a daily basis? Does it distort the gospel to an unbelieving world by how we respond to adversity? If we're just full of gloom, if we're bitter, if we're angry people, what does that say about who Jesus is in our lives? How are we communicating the gospel by our actions is a huge question to ask. Last thing is our affections. The Lord's Supper is a time to examine, what we love. Has my heart, or is my heart, I should say, right before a holy God? Have I lived each day by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me? Galatians 2:20. This is why I like preaching the gospel, why I don't side on the closed communion where only Christians can participate and watch. I like the open because we can proclaim the Lord's death to a lost world until he comes. But I respect both. Trust me, I do. But this is why we stand on that side. Our affections. Did his great love motivate me to turn away from my sin today? Do I deny myself in other things so that I may serve him this week? Am I filled with gratitude and praise because of my salvation? Does that even make any difference in how I show my affection both to God and others? Did his sacrificial love prompt me to ask forgiveness from somebody who may have a problem? Affections. So the first thing is, we need to examine our affections, and then we need to preach the gospel to our souls every day, and then we're done. So we simply do this. Remember that Christ voluntarily laid down his life for us. We need to look to Christ, who knows our hearts completely. Consider Christ's sacrificial and substitutional death on the cross for us. And look to the resurrection and to the return of Christ as to how effective his death was for us on our behalf. Amen? All right. We're done. Let's maybe pray. Dawn, can I invite you to come and I certainly threw a lot of stuff at you this morning and tried to answer a lot of questions on communion, the Lord's Supper and Passover with lots of information. But at the end of the day, examining ourselves and having that as a regular practice is a good spiritual discipline for us. Okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I thank you for the organization of Word of Life, what they stand for, what they teach. Lord, we're in complete agreement. And Lord, I ask for many registrations to come for their institute and for their camp ministry. I appreciate the stance that they take, where the gospel is central, and they're preaching gospel fluency in their students when they go out to a lost and broken world and being fully equipped to do every good work. And so, Father, I pray for that in our church. I pray that we would be fully equipped. I pray that this would be a discipling center. I pray for a culture of sanctification to take place as we continually, week after week, come and celebrate who Jesus is in our lives. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And so for that, I'm truly grateful and thankful. So, Father, we love you. I pray that when we celebrate communion, that we would do so with incredible, joyful hearts, that we would do so in unity with one another. It is a sanctification thing, and I love it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide us in our day today. Help us to remember all of the things that we've talked about. May your Spirit just imprint what has been taught through your word on our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you come and join me in the back?